Welcome to Burning Hearts with Pastor Michael Kraft, a ministry of the Alpine Chapel in Telluride, Colorado. Here's a preview of what you'll hear from Pastor Michael today.
The priest would then take the blood from the bird, and he would also not just sprinkle the other bird, he would sprinkle the leper 7 times. And then he would be pronounced clean. Now here's what's interesting. 7 is an interesting number in the Bible. 7 is the number of completion. It's a number of perfection. So you're complete. Jesus said on the cross when he was dying, "It is complete. It's finished. I've done it." Okay?
When you read through the Old Testament, especially books like Leviticus, it can seem overwhelming. The laws and rituals listed there can seem so needlessly specific and strange. In our modern church culture, we're often afraid of those kinds of things. We want freedom to worship how we want. But as Pastor Michael continues our study in 1 Peter, he'll draw our attention to the beautiful symbolism that God designed into those rituals. At their core, they all pointed towards redemption in Christ. Now here's Pastor Michael in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 as he begins his message, Sprinkled with Love.
Here's the deal. In the play of my life, I am the star. Like, I don't know about you, but when no one's looking, it's almost like there's cameras following me around. And I'm like, how you doing? You know, anyway, it's like we're in this drama. But the truth of the matter is, I do think we are in a drama. Some people say, if we're in a play, if we're in a drama, mine is a tragedy or mine's a comedy. But the truth is that we're not the star of the show. Those of us that have fallen head over heels in love with Jesus Christ have come to realize that he is the star. He's on center stage. The story has always been and will always be about him. And you and I, we are bit characters, if I can say it that way, in the overall play that is being played out before us. I believe that life, I think that the drama has 4 acts in this play. And so I'm going to describe these acts to you real quick before we jump in, because I think it's important. The first act, act one, was God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit on their own, only them, together in completeness, in unity, in wholeness, in holiness. They were there together. The beginning, act one, isn't Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Act 1 is John chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I believe that Act 1 was God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit just enjoying each other, the ecstasy of just being them and being together. And that's all of Act 1, was just them. But then comes Act 2. And much like I think a husband and wife who are passionate for each other, who love each other and are just enjoying life together, and they want to share that life with others, and so they invite children into their equation so that they can enjoy life if it's a good marriage. But the whole purpose is to invite these kids in so that they could enjoy, I think, what God the Father, what God the Son, what God the Holy Spirit were enjoying. They wanted to invite. So in Act 2, we see the beginning of creation springing forth, right? And there's angels, and then there's one angel by the name of Lucifer, who is the archangel. And Lucifer rebels in Act 2. He rebels against God. And so God has to use his authority and punt him out of heaven. And he has to get him out of there and get him out of there because of the rebellion that he had. And if I could sum up what that rebellion was, the premise of that entire rebellion, it was this. It was that God is not good. God's holding back. Isn't that what Satan, after he was cast out, he was called the devil, or Satan, Lucifer was? But isn't that what he whispered into the ear of Eve? God's not good. He's holding back from you. Like, he doesn't want you to eat of that one particular tree because he knows that you'll have that kind of power, that kind of authority. You'll be like him. So He's withholding from you. This is the lie. This is the ultimate lie, I think, that is still there today. God is not good. So this is act two. God has to punt him, and he has to do it. And then comes act three. Act three is God creates mankind. This is when you and I finally come into the story. This is why I know we're not the stars of the story, because we don't come in until act three. There's no one there except until he makes mankind. And mankind's really interesting. We're still struggling with this question. Is God good? Is he really good? Meeting with people this week who went through an incredible tragedy, and I met with them. And the question came up again. It comes up. I've been doing this now for 32 years. It came up again. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I don't know what the answer is to that question. I have answers, but I don't know if they're ever good enough. The age-old question of the enemy, of the rebellious one, is God good? And so in Act 3, when God makes mankind, his whole message is, I'm going to prove that I am good. I'm going to prove to them, right? And we know scriptures like, God proved his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the proving, God says, I want people to understand that I am a God of love. I don't force myself on anybody. See, this is what Satan's saying. Satan's saying God basically is this huge cosmic bully. He's withholding from you. He's not altogether good to you. And God's like, no, I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you that I am good. I'm going to prove to you. So what are mankind going to do? And so we see in the Old Testament, we see the prophet after prophet after prophet, and they're revealing the heart of God. And God's heart is, I'm going to give man a choice. They can either choose to go and serve other gods, or they can go and follow after their own heart's desire, or they can choose to follow me. But I will not forcibly make them. I'm not going to come on the scene visually. I'm not going to come on the scene in some audible, huge way. I'm not going to come on the scene and forcibly make anybody love me. I'm a God of love, and I'm going to give them a choice. They can choose to run after me, or they can choose to shake their fist at heaven, at me. And this is where we're at. This is where we live today. We're still in Act 3. So he gives us Jesus, of course. And Jesus lives the perfect life, dies on the cross for our sins, and resurrects from the dead. And we now, those of us who have believed it, and here's the thing, God is so majestic, but he's also very, very mysterious. And there's this weird mystery about following God, and I'm going to try to explain it the best I can, but this is what the mystery is. If you want God, he chooses to reveal himself to you. But if you don't want God, he doesn't choose to reveal himself to you. It's very interesting. It's a mystery. The Bible says, if you seek for me, you'll find me. But those who don't seek for God, this is why the world might look in at the church and say, what a bunch of weirdos. How can you guys sing songs to a God you don't ever see and you've never heard? And how do you have that kind of faith? I don't understand. It's because when you seek him, you find him. But when you don't seek him, and until you want him, you're never going to see him. It's very interesting to me. Peter dives into some very deep waters doctrinally, okay? This isn't like milky stuff that he's getting to in 1 Peter. This is pretty deep stuff. As a matter of fact, in the first two verses, he jumps into the whole predestination Calvinistic argument that people have been having for hundreds and hundreds of years. He dives into the whole idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. I had someone say, well, the Trinity, you know, I even have family members that say this to me, the Trinity's not even in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity's not in the Bible, but the idea of Trinity is all throughout the Bible. And you're going to see it in verse 2. It's absolutely here. So he dives into some deep, deep things here. But here's the trick. The trick is, unless you want it, you're not going to see it. That's really interesting to me. Act 2, Act 3. Here's the deal. Act 4 hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. in Act 4, the star of the show comes back on stage. He's going to return. Jesus is going to come back, and he's only going to come back for those who want him. Bible uses different types of metaphors. It uses one, the bridegroom and the bride. It's just like a bridegroom. And if you know anything about a Jewish wedding, and I'm not going to go into all that teaching tonight, but I will tell you that the bridegroom, once the bride agreed to marry him, he would run off and with his father go and build a home for and to prepare a place. And then he would come back in the middle of the night. And if the bride had her lamp lit and left in the window waiting for him, he would see it and he'd put the ladder up there and he'd climb up and he'd grab her and he'd take her to the place that he had prepared for her. And there's so many cool symbolistic things that you see in scripture about the story of the 10 virgins and only 5 of them had their lamps lit. And you don't even understand that story unless you understand how a Jewish wedding went down. But here's the trick. The trick is he's coming back for a bride that wants him. A bride that's waiting for him. A bride that is, just longing, the Bible talks about, for his appearing. Today, because we've been in this culture for so long and been bombarded with the flesh, we have just grown weary. And the truth is, there's not a lot of folks anymore that are longing for his appearing. Like, God, come. We've talked about it before, but they had a Hebrew word that they would say to each other when they met each other, Christians, on the road. They would say, Maranatha, which meant, Lord, come quickly. They wouldn't say, hey, how you doing? They used to say, shalom. They'd say, shalom. In other words, peace to you. But as soon as Jesus came and left and said, I'm coming back, they changed shalom to Maranatha. So it wasn't peace to you. It was like, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Amen. So Peter here dives into all this stuff, and we're going to start at the very beginning. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to those chosen. Here it is. This is another part of the mystery. We choose God, and yet God has uniquely chosen us. That's weird. The Bible says he reaches down into the muck and the mire and grabbed us out. So we have to choose him, but he also has to choose us. And it says here, living as exiles. We talked a lot about how they were persecuted by Caesar Nero, and we went into all of that. And they're living in all these different city names that I can't pronounce. He says this, verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right, I want to break this down a little bit here because you see the three parts of the Trinity. God the Father, in his foreknowledge, chooses people. Okay, that's a weird thought. In his foreknowledge. So we have a huge word. You won't find it in the Bible, but doctrine and theologians will talk about this word. It's called omniscience. And it just basically means God is all-knowing, like God knows everything. And my Bible tells us he knows the beginning from the end. So that means he knows everything in between too. That's a given. If he knows the beginning and the end, he knows everything. If he knows the end, that means he knows already who is going to be in heaven with him one day. Does that make sense? He's all-knowing. So he knows, in his foreknowledge, he knows who is going to choose him. But we still have to choose him. Do you see what I'm saying? This is the argument of the ages. People arguing, well, wait a minute. If we're predestined, then who cares? Why would we ever witness to anybody? God's already chosen who he wants to choose. Well, hold on. Time out. The Bible says that God wishes that all men might be saved. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 28 to go out and preach the good news, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So we're supposed to be going out, spreading the message, but that doesn't jive with the fact that God only chooses certain people. Does anybody else ever wonder these kinds of things? Well, I will tell you, tens and tens of thousands and thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people have wondered them and written huge volumes of books on this one subject. How can we choose God? And God chooses us. Is it either or? Is it both? I'm a believer that it's both. I think that he does choose us. And I also believe that we have to choose him. But he's given us a free will. He's a gentleman. He doesn't shove himself down anybody's throat. Does that make sense? So in his foreknowledge, he chose. That's how it starts. That's how salvation starts. But it goes on from there. And he says this. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So this is another thing. Sanctifying is a word that means set apart. So this is what happens. When we have chosen God, when he's chosen us, the chosen, the next thing that happens is the Holy Spirit sets us apart. When we've been set apart, God has set you apart, gang, for his use. You know, I know it's an overused cliche in churches and pastors say it all the time, but God loves you and has a plan for your life. That is actually true. God really does love you, and he has a plan for your life. And so he sets us apart. We're supposed to be pilgrims in this world. People are supposed to look at us and we're not supposed to look like everybody else. And I'm not talking about outward appearance. I'm talking about the way we live our lives, the way we behave. We should be those that look different than the world. Why? Because we've been sanctified. Justified, we've been forgiven of our sin, but sanctified, we've been set apart for use by the King. And then he goes on and he said, well, what are we sanctified for? He says, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been set apart to be obedient. We don't like to talk about that very much anymore. We like to go to church and hear about grace and hear about how God died for us and how God loves us and God has a plan for our lives. We don't like to hear about being obedient. I have to obey. Well, hold on. I'm my own person. I'll do what I want to do. And if God fits into my life, I'll let him fit in. I'll come to church when I have time to come to church. It's like, God, I believe in you, but my life is compartmentalized. And so you're this part of my life. When God's saying, no, I want to be part of every part of your life. Does that make sense? So we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be obedient. And then he says this, he says to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I was reading that this week and I thought, that's really interesting to me that he says sprinkled. Because I'm thinking, when I think about the blood of Jesus Christ, I hear these kind of things in church my whole life. He shed his blood for you. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sin. But this idea of being sprinkled is interesting. So I looked it up. And there's a Greek word, rantissimon, okay? Rantissimon is very interesting. It's only found two times in the New Testament. It's found right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, but it's also found in Hebrew. Listen to this. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and then here's that word, rantissimon, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel, see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. Now, I'm taking this out of context. Okay, but when you read Hebrews chapter 12 and you read all of the context here, what you find is that this is a warning. It's a warning that we should not be those, when we hear the message, we should respond to the message. Does that make sense? When you hear that God loves you and that God died for you, you have to respond to that message. You can't just let it go in one ear and out the other ear, but the Lord expects us to have a response to that. Does that make sense? So that's sort of the context there, but he uses that word. Looking at this, and I'm just going to say this, I feel like when we recognize and realize what God has done for us by sending his one and only son to die on the cross for our sins, when we absolutely didn't deserve it and he didn't deserve to die, we see that that is the ultimate message of grace, and we have to respond to that. Now, I found the word three times in the Old Testament, and I want to talk about this. This is going to be the crux of what I want to talk about, and then I'm all done. The first time that I saw it was in Leviticus chapter 14. And you see this idea of being sprinkled, okay? And I'm going to describe what's happened here in Leviticus 14. But what happened is, or a man or a woman had leprosy. And leprosy, I don't know if you know anything about leprosy. It's a disgusting disease. It's gross. Basically, it attacks your skin, but it attacks your nervous system. So what would happen in Bible times is, and in Calcutta, Mother Teresa would go and just, she served on a leper colony for years and years of her life. I don't know if you've ever read her biography. It is totally powerful. People would tell her she was nuts because she would go up and touch these lepers. And she was like, Jesus touched them. I have to touch them. And so anyway, leprosy, people literally would lay down in bed at night, go to sleep, and because it attacked your nervous system, you couldn't feel pain. So like a mouse could climb up on your bed and start nibbling at your nose, you didn't feel it because you had leprosy. So you would wake up in the morning and not have a nose, or you might be missing three toes. And it's crazy. Leprosy throughout the Bible is a picture of sin. It's always been a picture of sin. The Bible says there's a way that leads, or there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. It decays. It without even knowing it sometimes, sin can have destructive consequences on our lives. So in Leviticus chapter 14, you see that when a person had leprosy, it was really, really bad. Matter of fact, we know that they had to stay 100 paces away from anybody else. And if you were coming onto a crowd, you had to yell. You had to say, leper coming, and people would like part the Red Sea, man. They didn't want to be touching you. They didn't want to be around you. You were completely an outcast. But in the Old Testament, Leviticus, God made a way for people when they got cleansed, if they could get cleansed, if they got cleansed, God made a way. And he said, listen, if you're cleansed, you should show yourself to the priest. And what happens is the priest looks at you, he can give you the okay to be able to be touched by other people. So this is how he did it. The priest would take two birds and he would kill one, slaughter it. And he would pour the blood into an earthen vessel. And he would throw a piece of scarlet wool in there. And he'd throw a piece of hyssop in there. And he'd throw a piece of cedar wood in there. And he would pour some of the blood from the bird in there. Then, and I believe all of that is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who came to us in an earthen vessel. Cedar wood represents the cross and the scarlet. And anyway, we could talk about that forever. I just think it's a beautiful picture. But anyway, check this out. The priest then would take the blood from the bird that's still there, and he would spread it on the second bird, the live bird, and he would release it over a field. And that bird would fly off, always marked for the rest of its life with the blood. I believe that speaks of how Jesus resurrected and still carries the scars forever and ever, but he's alive. Okay, but then check this out. This is what I saw in Leviticus 14. See the word sprinkled. The priest would then take the blood from the bird, and he would also not just sprinkle the other bird, he would sprinkle the leper seven times. And then he would be pronounced clean. Now here's what's interesting. Seven is an interesting number in the Bible. Seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. So you're complete. Jesus said on the cross when he was dying, "It is complete. It's finished. I've done it." Okay? Interestingly enough, Jesus also bled from exactly seven places in his body. Think about it. Nail in each hand, that's two. We know the nail went through both feet, that's three, four. They took a crown of thorns and dropped it into his brow, that's five, right? His back was opened up. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we were healed. They with a cat of nine tails, they opened him up in the back. And then we know that a strong-armed soldier shoved a spear into his side. And the Bible tells us specifically that blood and water flowed. That's seven places. So I don't know, Pastor Michael, that's just a coincidence. Maybe. Maybe it is a coincidence. Or maybe Leviticus 14 is a beautiful picture of how we, with our sin issue, are sprinkled seven times by the Master to declare what? You're cleansed. You're clean. You're cleansed. Well, yeah, you don't understand what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. I've been in prisons in Riverside, California, and talked to gangbangers who have murdered people, who have radically given their lives to Jesus Christ. And these guys are like, "You have no idea what I've done, Bible boy." And I'd go, "Well, I know this. Jesus can clean you. He cleaned me, and I didn't do as bad of stuff as you did. But you can be cleansed because of what Christ has done."
You've been listening to Burning Hearts with Pastor Michael Kraft. Pastor Michael has more to share from the book of 1 Peter, so be sure to join us again. In the meantime, you can learn more about the Burning Hearts Radio Ministry by visiting our website, thealpinechapel.com. This site will also introduce you to the church behind the ministry, the Alpine Chapel in Telluride, Colorado. We'd love to have you join us for worship. We meet together to learn from God's Word and spend time praising His name. It's an incredible time of fellowship. If you're in the area, make plans to join us Saturday at 6 p.m. or Sunday at 9 a.m. You'll find all the information you need, including directions, at thealpinechapel.com. If you're not in the area, you can still be a part of our Sunday morning worship. We're streaming this service live right from our website as well as on Facebook. And speaking of Facebook, come follow our page for all the latest updates and event invitations. You can follow the link at our website or just search for the Alpine Chapel. We're on Instagram too. If you ever have any questions about what you heard on Burning Hearts or would like to ask us to pray with you, please don't hesitate to get in touch. You can send us a message on Facebook or just visit the contact page at thealpinechapel.com. One more time, that's thealpinechapel.com. Well, we've officially come to the end of today's message. Place a marker in your Bible and make plans to join Pastor Michael again for another look at 1 Peter, right here on Burning Hearts.